All right, good morning. Welcome to Zenos East Side. We're going to start a new series today. We're in Philippians. So finally, we're out of Hebrews. That was a long one. Philippians is shorter, I promise. If you want to turn there, you can, and I will pray for us. Lord, I thank you for today. I say that knowing that most of it's not even happened yet. I trust that you are in control, God, and I trust that you know what you're doing. I thank you for your word and for Philippians and for giving us an opportunity to study it. I pray that we can go home today learning something about you and about spiritual growth and what it means to be a Christian and to grow as a Christian. And I pray, God, that we have some good discussion afterwards and a good time to hang out as well. Amen. All right, so Philippians. I like Philippians because it's short. It's easy to read. It is a letter written by Paul, and a lot of times people call it the letter of joy because he mentions either the noun joy or the verb rejoice about 16 times in this letter, and it's only four chapters long. It's a really short letter, and yet he talks about joy an awful lot. The interesting thing about that, though, is that Paul did not write this from a comfortable retirement home. He wrote this from prison. He was imprisoned in Rome around 63 A.D. Well, I think this was written around 62 A.D., which means it's about 10 years after he founded the church in Philippi. And yet he's imprisoned here, and he's writing about joy. And so I think it would be a good idea for us to distinguish what our culture thinks of as joy and what the Bible talks about as joy. Most people confuse happiness and joy. Happiness is something that we all want. We all have the right, as we're aware, as Americans, right? It's the pursuit of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And yet, what is happiness? It's usually temporary. It's something that's based on circumstances. I will be happy if I get this, if I do that. And those circumstances we find are often temporary, and our happiness comes and goes. But joy is something different. Joy is something fulfilling. It's something that is we have despite our circumstances. That's how Paul, even though he's in prison unjustly, can talk about joy so much, because there's something about being a Christian, following Christ, that allows him to have joy no matter what situation he's in. And today we're going to talk about what it means to grow in our relationship with God through Christ. And I will argue that as we grow in that relationship, our joy will grow as well. So if you're here and you've been thinking to yourself, man, I wouldn't mind having a little bit of that joy. I've been missing that in my life. Or if you're like me, you could always use a little bit more. This is how we grow in our relationship with Christ, and then we can grow in our joy. So that's what we're going to talk about today. Let's take a look at this letter. It starts, we're going to read the first 11 verses of it today. So we'll start in verse 1 and 2. It says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, this is a relatively typical greeting that Paul gives in his letters. He includes Timothy. We see it's from Paul and Timothy. There's probably a couple of reasons for that. One, as you can read it in Acts, when Paul established this church in Philippi, that he was with Timothy at the time. And so they know Timothy. Timothy's been he's been working with Paul for years at this point. Likely he's there with Paul while Paul is imprisoned. Paul is dictating the letter. Paul had some eye problems, and he couldn't see very well, so oftentimes he would dictate his letters and someone else would write them. And so Timothy's probably the one writing the letter while Paul is dictating. And so while he says it's from Paul and Timothy, for the rest of the letter, he uses the singular pronoun I. So it's from Paul and Timothy, though. He says he calls them bondservants. This word is, it's really slaves. He calls himself a slave. He uses this phrase a lot, where he calls himself and he or Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. Now, when we think of slavery in our culture, we think of this race-based slavery of there's no choice. But that's not how it was viewed in the Roman Empire. As a slave, you would sell your time, you would sell your skills to a person exclusively as a contract, and they would provide certain things for you, safety, a place to live, food, that kind of thing. Oftentimes, people would do that to get out of debt. About anywhere from a third to half of the Roman Empire were considered slaves. But here, Paul uses it in such a way that it's not quite the same as the Roman Empire. He says, we are slaves of Christ Jesus. And that's what I think is interesting, because he considers himself sold out to Christ. This is not something he wants out of. It's not something that he feels burdened by. It's something that he's glad to do. He gave himself to Christ, and he's living his life for Christ. And interestingly enough, remember when I said that this letter is the letter of joy, because joy is mentioned 16 times in the letter. Jesus Christ is mentioned 50 times in this letter. 50. In this short little letter, he mentions three times right in the first two verses, he mentions Jesus Christ. What I'm saying here is that Jesus is not just a person. He is the medium through which we should live our lives as Christians. He is the center of our orbit. Paul knew this, and Timothy knew this, and they put Christ firmly in the center of their lives, and so every action that they took was centered around Jesus. He was the water through which they would swim throughout their lives. And so they know a little bit about what it means to grow as Christians. So I think it's a good idea for us to pay attention. So he's writing this letter to the saints. Saints, this is the term we think of as the certain select people who have done some really good things a long time ago. But that's not how it was used in the New Testament. This was used for people who are Christians. So Paul is writing this letter to Christians who are in Philippi. And unlike the last letter we read in study here, which was Hebrews, which was written largely to a Jewish audience, this one was written mostly to a Gentile audience. And so we're going to get a different view of things from this letter, which I think is neat. Philippi is a town. You can see where it is. This is the Roman Empire in Paul's day. You can see Rome here. Philippi is over here, the other southern end of Macedonia, what we call Greece these days. It was considered the first European church. Neat thing about Philippi was it was a Roman colony. And so they had Roman rules. It was like little Rome here. They had a lot of Gentiles there, not a lot of Jewish people there. And so Paul is writing this letter to Gentiles, even though he's a Jew. Paul was very open with his faith with the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people. And so he's written it to them, and he's written it to the overseers and deacons. And I think it's important. This is odd. He usually just writes it to the church, but he points out overseers and deacons, and there's a couple of ideas of why he may have done that. Overseers, elders, those terms are often used interchangeably in the New Testament. Elders is someone's place in the community. Overseers, their job in the church. These are kind of the leadership of the church. Deacons is not used as often in the New Testament, but it means servants. Oftentimes, these are just people who have servant roles in the church. And so he's pointing these guys out specifically. It's not just to everybody. It's not just to the non-established people in the church. It's to everybody. And he brings these out on purpose, I think, for a couple of reasons. One, Paul is in prison. And the reason he's writing this letter is, as we'll see as we read through it, is he received a gift from them. They sent this guy named Epaphroditus from their church with a gift of money to help Paul in his ministry, to help him in his imprisonment. And so Epaphroditus got sick there on his way there, almost died, and so he sent him back with this letter to let him know he's okay. And so it was these overseers and these deacons that probably organized that gift that they gave to Paul. Also, as you get near the end of the letter, you can see there's some friction between a couple of the overseers. And so maybe he's trying to remind them, hey, this is for you too. You need to pay attention. And so he makes that, and that's a little bit odd in this letter that he points them out specifically. And so he says, grace and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. That was a typical greeting that he would give in his letters. So let's read on. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And so here we're talking, he's talking about growth, as we'll see. He says he thanks God when he remembers them. This is a guy who, this is 10 years since he's been there. And yet he remembers them often in his prayers, and he thanks God for them as he remembers them. They have a very special place in his heart. And so he wants to make sure they know that. Part of, as we're going to see, in a, growing as a Christian, is being involved in a community. And when we pray for one another, we should be thanking God for one another. When we pray together, I think one of the reasons it's important to pray together is so that we can thank God for each other in each other's presence. We should be open about that stuff. It's kind of weird, I think. We think in our culture, especially guys in our culture, it's kind of weird to talk about that, you know. But we should be open about how we are happy that we have each other in our lives, that we're blessed by having each other in our lives. And since Paul can't pray with them specifically in person, he's telling them that when I pray, I remember you all the time, and I thank God for you. And then he hears, he talks about them in terms of he's joyful for them. He offers prayer to them, about them with joy in his every prayer. Even though he's chained to some big sweaty guard, he is joyful because these guys are in his life. Because he had the opportunity not just to start this church, but to get to know these people. And even though they're separated by years and miles, he still has them in his heart. It's a very strong community. He says, he talks about their participation in the gospel. That word participation is interesting. It's a Greek word that you've probably heard us talk about many times, koinonia. It's usually translated as fellowship, and we've talked about this many times. It means to have all things in common, and yet what Paul here is, he's using that word in conjunction with the gospel. The gospel is the good news that we're saved by grace, by a gift from God, that all of us deserve God's judgment, and yet God is willing to forgive us by judging Christ instead. So it was Christ's death that pays for our sin. That's the good news. That's the gospel. It's a gift that God gives to us. We don't work our way to him, in other words. We can get to God through by a free gift from him. And so they're participating in the gospel. What he's talking about here is these guys are helping spread the word. Now, they're not all imprisoned in Rome. They're not all missionaries like Paul. But they're participating in it by giving him money, by praying for him, by spreading the word in their own towns. They're working together as a community in different roles in order to spread this gospel. And Paul is thanking them for that. They participate in it. They have all things in common with each other as they work together to share this gospel. And then he talks, then verse 6 happens. In verse 6, you may want to highlight it. I would encourage you to memorize it. This is a very succinct description of Christian growth, and I don't think you're going to find one that is more concise. He talks about three stages of Christian growth. He says, I am confident that he who began a good work in you will be perfected until the day of Christ Jesus. So he's confident that people are going to grow in their faith. So let's talk about that. First of all, this confidence that Paul has. He's not saying, well, I think that God's going to grow us. I hope so anyway. No, he's saying, I know that he's going to. I'm sure of it. I'm confident of it. Why is Paul so confident? Paul understands that God does not neglect his people. God always fulfills his promises. And so when we become Christians, God says, I love you and we're going to grow. I'm going to grow you. And I'm never going to let you go. He's like Rick Astley in that way. He's never going to give you up. He's confident of that. He knows that's what's going to happen. And so then he says there are three stages of Christian growth, and it may not be that easy to catch here. He says, first of all, he talks about a God who began a good work in you. What does it mean to have this good work begun in you? Well, if you come to God and tell him, I know that I'm a sinner, I know that I deserve your judgment, and I want Christ's death to pay for my sins, that's when the work begins. That's when you become a Christian. That's when you receive that gift of grace. That's the beginning. The theological term for that is justification. It means we are justified before God. There's no longer, legally, there's nothing wrong with us between us and God. And so the work begins there. It doesn't end there. Sometimes we think that that's where the work ends, that we become a Christian there and that's it. Now that's all we have to do. And that's true. That's all we have to do if we want to begin a relationship with God. That's all we have to do if we want to get into heaven. But that's not all we have to do if we want to grow, if we want to become better people. He says, he who began a good work in you is going to perfect you. He's going to continue to work on you. He's going to shave things away. He's going to round out those rough edges. It's kind of painful sometimes. Theological term for this is sanctification. It means we're going to grow and become more like Jesus. And then the third stage is the day of Christ Jesus. That's when we'll become perfected. And that's the end. It's called glorification. So we've got justification is the beginning. Sanctification is the middle part. Glorification is the end part. Now, there's only one beginning, and that happens at one time. There's only one end, and that happens at one time. So guess which part takes the most time? The middle. The sanctification part, the part where God's working on perfecting us. It begins the day we become Christians. It ends the day when Christ returns. That's a lot of time. That means that when we become Christians, we're not already perfect. I know, it's hard to believe. We're not already perfect. But as we grow throughout our lives and cooperate with God to allow him to work on us and to change us, it's a long process for most of us, but he does work on us. And so that's what Christian growth means. And before Paul gets into the specifics of how we grow spiritually, how we grow in our faith, he brings this up, and I think it's important. He says in verses 7 and 8, it is only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And so he's talking to them about, of course I feel strongly about you. Of course I love you. He loves these people very much. I would feel weird about putting this in the letter, even to my wife. And yet he writes it to these people and has it given to the whole church. And here, we're reading it today. It almost feels voyeuristic. This is Paul, he's pouring his heart out. He really loves these people. And he reminds them, he says, they are all partakers of grace with him. And I like this. This is something that really hit me between the eyes when I was reading this. Paul understands, yes, you'll notice in this letter that Paul did not say that he is an apostle. He often says, I'm Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, in his other letters. He doesn't say that with the Philippian church. These guys are relatively healthy, and they have a good relationship with Paul. They know who he is. They don't have any doubts. He doesn't have to reestablish that. And Paul knows that they know that. He doesn't want them to think that he's better than them. He doesn't want them to think that he's preaching down to them, like, I've got it together, why aren't you growing? He's saying, we are all partakers in grace with me. Paul understands that he's a sinner too. I think Paul understands it very acutely because of his background. Paul was a deep, broken sinner before he met Jesus, but not in the way that most of us think. When we think about sinners in our lives, in our heads, and we think about someone who is broken, and who really needs forgiveness. We think of somebody maybe who's in a gutter somewhere, someone who is a carousing, someone who's a drunkard, someone who, we've all got our ideas, right? But that's not at all who Paul was. If you'd asked Paul the day before he met Jesus Christ, if he was a sinner, he would have been offended at the idea. He would have told you, of course not. And first of all, call me Saul, because that's what he called himself. That was his name. That was his Jewish name. He went by Paul later. Look, I'm a Pharisee. You know what that means. That means that I have dedicated my life to following all the laws in God's Bible, which was just the Old Testament back then. He followed the law. And not only that, they had a bunch of other laws that they piled on top of that, and he followed all of those too. He would have told you that the idea of calling him a sinner would have offended him and angered him. He dedicated his life at that point to eradicating the idea that sinners can get to God. He went after Christians who taught that idea that sinners can come to God, the people who follow Jesus, who hung out with sinners, that this guy could be a Messiah. And so he persecuted the church. He had people stoned. He had people arrested. And he was on his way to another town to do it there when he encountered Jesus Christ. That encounter with a living Christ who had been crucified totally changed his life. At that point, Paul realized that his sin was not the open sin that you can see, the open sin, the sins of commission that you know of people who are sinners, people who do these sins or who they know they're sinners. His sin was much more dangerous, much more insidious. His sin was internal. He was judging other people. He thought of himself, and this is the worst part, he thought of himself as righteous. Paul was self-righteous. And that's a much more dangerous sin, because that is the kind of sin where you don't even know that you're doing it. You don't even know that you need forgiveness. He's saying to God, yep, you gave me these rules, I got them. I don't need your help with this, Lord. Until he met Christ. And Christ totally turned his world upside down. Paul understood, I am the worst of all sinners. He calls himself the worst of all sinners at one point. Paul was broken down. And instead of giving up and saying, well, I'll never be used by God now because of the things that I've done, what did he do? He immediately turned around and started preaching Christ. He turned his zeal for the law, because he did love God, but he did it wrong. He did it in such a way that he thought he didn't need him anymore. He did it in such a way that made himself look good as opposed to making God look good. And he turned that around and started pointing to Christ and dedicated his life to that. That's amazing. And he's saying, you people are partakers of grace with me. You and I, we're both sinners. We're equals. Yes, I'm an apostle. Yes, I've got a lot of wood on the ball for God right now. But you guys are partakers of grace with me. We're equals here. We've all been forgiven. And so therefore, that we all have a lot of growth ahead of us. And he says, as God is my witness, I long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Not with his own affection. His own affection is broken. He could never have really loved them without judging them, without comparing them to himself. But with Christ, he's able to love them because Christ loves them first and Christ loved him first. And so now he says, it's not just my love that I love you with. It's the much greater, much more pure love of Christ that I love you with. Isn't that amazing? I love that. There's so much. This letter is so dense. It's short, but there's so much in there. It's very rich. And so now we can understand Paul's feelings for these people. He really loves these people. He feels really close to them. He probably feels like a father to them because he's the one who started this church and led most of them to Christ. And so we read on. This is Paul's prayer for them. He says, this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve of the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. All right, so now he's talking about, I'm confident that God's going to grow you, and now I'm praying that this is how he will grow you, and these are the areas that we should grow. He says, first, may love abound. I pray that your love may abound. As Christians, if you want to grow and you want to compare, am I growing? The thing that you don't do is, do I read my Bible more often? Do I pray more often? Do I go to more meetings? That's not, he's not saying that I pray that you read more Bibles. That's not what he's praying. He's praying that their love would grow. That's the outcome. That's what growth is. You can read your Bible, and absolutely you should read your Bible and pray and be involved in meetings. These are the things, these are the means by which we grow. But these are methods. The actual growth shows up here in love. There are three words that are used in the Greek language at that time for love. The first one is eros, which is where we get the word erotic. It's this affectionate love, this warm love feeling, the love that you think about when you think of Cupid, right? When he shoots his little heart-shaped arrow and hits somebody and they get all Twitter-pated. That's not this love. There's another word for love, phileo, which means a strong affection for. That's where we get Philadelphia or Philippi, the city of brotherly love. That's why it's called that, because it means strong affection for someone. That's not what he's talking about here. He uses the word agape. This word for love is much stronger. It is not tied to our emotions, though our emotions are often involved. It's not tied to them. This is a love that God has for us. It's a sacrificial love. It's a love that means I'm willing to lay aside the things that I want and sometimes even the things that I need in order to give you something that you need. That's the kind of love he's talking about. He's not saying, boy, I really hope you guys are really good buddies and better buddies tomorrow than you are today. That's not what he's talking about here. He's saying, I hope that you grow in your ability to sacrifice for one another. That's what I really want. That's what God wants from us. And our ability to give of ourselves, trusting that God will meet our needs so that we can give everything we have to others. That's the kind of love that he's talking about here. That's the kind of growth that he wants. That's the kind of growth that brings us joy. But that by itself isn't enough. There's two other areas in which we should be growing. He says, I want you to grow in love, but he says, I also want you to grow in real knowledge and all discernment. This term real knowledge, the word is epignosis. Gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S, that is the Greek word for knowledge. That's just general knowledge. Epi is something you put on top of it. Real knowledge, important knowledge. Epic is the word where we get epic from. Real, awesome, perfect knowledge. That's what I want you to grow in. He doesn't want them to go to school and learn. That's important. But that's not what he's talking about spiritual growth here. He's talking about real knowledge. He prayed something very similar, though he expanded on it a little bit more in Ephesians, for the Ephesian church. He says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. This is what he prayed for them. I want that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, love is very important, but that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. You see what he's praying for them? I want you to know something that you can't even know. I want you to know something that surpasses knowledge. I want you to know something about the love that Christ has for you. That's the epic knowledge that he wants us to know. And as we grow in that epic knowledge, we'll be able to grow in love as well. But they have to go hand in hand. Oftentimes people separate them. Well, you read the Bible and you study, but you don't love people. That makes you cold, and that's true. But if you don't love people with true knowledge, then what you've got is some kind of sentimentality. He says, you need both. I want you to grow in this knowledge, and you've got to know the more you know how much Christ loves you and sacrifices for you and has given himself for you, how much he cares for you, the better you will be able to love other people. In fact, he says, this is knowledge. You'll never get to the bottom of it. It surpasses knowledge. But guess what? We've got all eternity to try. And we've got all eternity to continue to explore the depths of God's love for us. But there's one other area that we need to grow. Discernment. We need to be able to grow in discernment. This is a Greek word. It means to perceive, our perception, to see and hear and feel. It's not good enough to just love. It's not good enough to just know. We have to be able to perceive when is the right time and what is the right way in which we need to love other people. We need to be able to grow in our wisdom and how we apply the knowledge that we have in someone else's life so that we can love them the way that God wants them to be loved. You see what that means? It's very important that we grow in all three of these areas. This idea of discernment, he talks about it. You'll be able to approve the things that are excellent. That means that we'll be able to compare the things two different ways. You might have two different ways you could approach a situation, and we can approve the way that's excellent. We can approve the way that is the most loving. Have you ever been in a situation where you just don't know how to love somebody? I've got two teenagers in my house, and I vacillate between wanting to help them out all the time and wanting to strangle them. And I'm not sure which is the right way. Probably neither. I'm certain the second one's probably not right. Sometimes we just have to go to God and say, God, show me how to love this person. I write that. This is like a mantra that shows up if you go through my prayer journals. It happens a lot in there where I'm going, God, I don't even know how to love this person. How can I serve this person the best? What is the way that I can best love this person? Is it just to be there and support them? Is it to speak some truth to them? Is it to give them something? I don't know. I'm asking God to grow me in this area. This is something I think we neglect. We don't really pray about this enough. We need to ask God to grow us in this discernment. How can I best most perfectly love. Now, we're never going to be perfect, but how can I be the best servant to this person that I can be? That's what this means. And he says he wants us to be sincere and blameless. And so he's not saying that you're going to be perfect. He's already established the fact that God is not perfecting us. We're not going to be perfect until the day of Christ Jesus. That's not now. He's not saying you need to be perfect. What he's saying is the more we grow in these three areas, and we focus on growing in all three areas, the more we will be sincere and blameless. And in other words, we'll be less and less hypocritical. Hypocrisy is something that destroys the validity of the church. I think the watching world looks at the church, and what's the most common complaint? Those people are hypocrites. And they're right. The bottom line is, though, the truth is, all of us are hypocrites. All of us say we have some kind of moral code, and none of us even can meet our own moral code, let alone God's perfect standard. We're all hypocrites to a certain extent. But the more we can grow in our ability to love other people and apply the knowledge that we have of God and his love for us and for them, and know how to apply it in their lives, the more sincere we will be, which means we'll be less and less hypocritical. And he says, and then he brings up again, this the second time he's brought this up, this day of Christ Jesus, the day of Christ. Paul had this in mind. Remember this, I said that he's like a fish swimming, and the water they're swimming in is Jesus Christ. It is something, the fish doesn't think about the water, the fish just exists in it. And Paul, that's how he existed. This is how he lived his life. His thoughts, his mind, it was all focused on Christ and Christ's return. He always had his mind toward the goal. And he knew that I have work to do before Christ returns, and I'm going to do it. Christ didn't return in his time, and it didn't matter. Paul still had a job to do. He had service that he's going to do for God, and he's doing it. That's the mentality we need to have. We need to be swimming in this idea of grace. This is not just something we have in our back pocket as a fallback position for when we really mess up. This is something that we live in. This is something that we exist through and because of. Because without grace, we don't exist at all. We don't deserve our next breath. We don't deserve to blink our eyes one more time because we deserve God's judgment. But with grace, God has purchased us out of that condemnation, and we can live because of it. And we should be living for it so that others can be saved as well. And that's how Paul lived. And he says he wants them to be filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ. This righteousness that we have, it's not the righteousness that Paul had before he met Christ, this self-righteousness. That self-righteousness which makes us look down on others because they're not as good. It's righteousness that we receive through Christ. It's his righteousness. I was reading something last night about this, and it was talking about how, I think it was Martin Luther who talked about how the Bible often uses this imagery of being married to Christ and how we're married to him, and that's how intimate our relationship is. But it's deeper than that. If I have a bill, and let's say I have a bill that's due every month, and 4 or 5 months go down the road, and I realize, oh my gosh, I totally forgot. I forgot to pay that bill. And I go into the account, and I look at our bank account, and I realize, oh, well, my wife's been paying that bill. She's been on the ball. She's been on paying it all along. What does that mean? Well, it means I've been paying my bills, right? Because of something that she has done. Because of our union, the things that she has done apply to me as well. Well, when we accept Christ's forgiveness, the sacrifice that he made for us, the things that he has done apply to us as well. He was perfect where we could never be. He is righteous where we can never be, and so we receive that righteousness from him and all the fruit that goes with it, all the benefits that go with it. And this is all to the praise of ourselves? No, it's to the praise of God and his glory. He's the one who forgives. He's the one who loves, not us. It's all about focus on other people and on God and taking that focus off of ourselves. And so that's our passage. So let's take a look. Let's just give an overview of the principles of Christian growth that we looked at today, because this is important. This is something that we need to understand. If we want to grow in our relationship with God and we want to grow in our capacity for joy, then we should really try to understand this stuff. First of all, it involves being in a community. If you want to grow in your relationship with God, you have to be involved in a community. And that's more than just showing up to a meeting now and then. It's more than just checking the Christian box on any surveys that come by. It means being involved in other people's lives. Look at Paul's affection for these people. This is not something that these aren't co-workers. These aren't just acquaintances, right? These are people that he deeply cares for. How do you get that kind of relationship with people if you're just not involved with them, if you never see them? You don't. You can't. And if we're going to grow in love, who are we loving if we're not around anybody enough to love them? Only ourselves. Our culture is designed to separate us from everyone else. We get to go on Facebook and pretend like we have these relationships where we can show the right pictures and post the right things, but we don't really ever get to know anybody because we only know the Facebook things that they post. And in the meantime, we're isolated. We're not really involved with anybody, so the only person we have that we can love is ourselves. That's sick. Remember the reminders that Paul has of their partnership and their unity that they have. Paul constantly reminds, you help me. You are partakers in the gospel with me. We both are involved in grace. We both are involved in this work to spread the gospel to other people. We are partners. Paul is not doing it himself. He understands that. And he's reminding them, this is done in a community. The work that God has for us, he has a plan for each and every one of us, and none of it involves doing it by yourself. We must be involved in community in order to do that work. And of course, his gratitude for their gift. Where would Paul be if it wasn't for their support? It was their support that allowed him to be under house arrest in a house that he could rent rather than being in a dungeon somewhere. It was their support that allowed Paul the freedom to be able to write letters, letters that we read still today, letters that have affected uncounted millions of people from their support. We give Paul a lot of credit because he wrote so much of the New Testament. How could he have done that if he didn't have the support of people just like you and me to help him, a community behind him to support him? He couldn't have. So if you want to grow in a relationship with God, you've got to grow in your relationships with his people. There's no other way around it. It involves growing in sacrificial love. It means growing in a way that you can give to other people sacrificially, understanding that God is going to meet your needs. Putting other people's needs ahead of your own. And it's the opposite of that is what we've got going on in our culture now, which is this idea of consumerism. This idea where, well, I went to this church for a while, but I wasn't really getting what I needed. And so I left that church and went to found another church that meets my needs. What are you saying? Me. It's all about me. They weren't giving to me what I want. Therefore, I am going to go somewhere else to get what I want. Is that a community? Is that love? No. Never do you hear somebody say, well, I left that church because they really had all their stuff together. I couldn't give them anymore. And so I went somewhere else where I could give more. Do you ever hear that? Have you ever heard that excuse for leaving? That church has really got everything they need. I'm going to give them somewhere else. That's not what you hear. If you find a deficiency in your church, fill it. Do something about it. Maybe that's God calling you not to leave, but rather to do something, to serve, to give. This is not about being a consumer and sampling a little bit here and a little bit there and getting what you think you need. It's about devoting to your life to someone else, to Christ. And by doing that, serving other people. It involves growing in knowledge. That is hard work sometimes. It's hard work to open up your Bible. It's hard work to study. It's hard work to go to teachings. But it involves that. Because the more we understand God and his love for us, the better off we'll be. It's not just sentimentality. And what I mean by that is if you have love, but you don't approach that love with knowledge, what have you got? You've just got, oh, I just love everybody. The Bible's all about love, isn't it? Well, yeah. Do you know what that means? Do you understand what love really is? It's not just a matter of accepting everybody for who they are. God forbid that's the case. God absolutely loves us unconditionally. He loves us just the way we are, and he loves us so much that he won't leave us that way because we are broken. He wants us to be better. He wants us to lift us up out of that muck that he found us in because he loves us. If you love somebody and they have cancer and you could cure it, you don't just say, well, I love him the way he is. I don't want him to change. Are you insane? That's not how you love somebody. If someone has a deadly disease that you can help them with, you help them with it because you love them. I am not exaggerating one bit. When I say that our immorality, our inability to follow God's simple commands is every bit as deadly. In fact, it's more deadly because it lasts a lot longer than our physical death. the repercussions of us not following Christ will go on for eternity. Therefore, loving someone often means helping them to see the sin in their lives. It often means being able to give them knowledge that they may be ignoring or may not know. It means being sacrificial in that you are willing to put that relationship on the line to give them this knowledge. It's hard. But it's the loving thing to do, and you can't do it if you don't know. Finally, it means growing in our perception, our wisdom, our discernment, and when and how we apply that. Because without that, we've got a couple of different ways. It's not just some kind of self-focus or tolerance. And what I mean by that is we need to be able to perceive the needs in other people. How do we do that when we are always staring at our phones? How do we do that? I'm guilty of this. When I go to a waiting room, when I go to a doctor's office or something where I have to wait, I bring a book. I look at that. I don't look around. I don't talk to people. That's bad. I should be able to look around the people around me. I'm so self-focused so many times that I don't even notice when people are hurting around me. I don't even notice when people are crying out for help. I don't even notice when people need me because I'm always looking at me. I'm always worried about the next thing that I can do to entertain myself. Or we've got this crazy idea of tolerance. I love this person, so I don't want to offend them. We just have to accept them for who they are. That's silly. We need to be able to talk to one another and help each other to be better. That's what love really is. And it's being able to do it right, though, because without this idea of perception, what you can be doing is saying, well, I love this person, so I'm going to continually badger them about the things that they're doing wrong. And what does that mean? I don't have the perception of when is the right time to bring this up and what is the right way in which to bring this up. My intentions might be right. I might be speaking truth. I might be speaking in love. But I'm doing it all wrong because I have no idea how to do it or when to do it. If you're growing in knowledge, but you're not growing in love, you're an encyclopedia. There's no real use to it. Love is what puts the rubber on the roads and gets things done. These things are all interconnected, and we have to be able to try and grow in all three of these ways. And it goes back to what Paul told the Ephesian church. He says, I want you to be able to speak the truth in love. We are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. He wants them to grow. He wants them to speak truth in love, which takes discernment. You have to be able to, what is the best way to do this? Should I even bring this up now? Should I bring it up ever? Am I even the right person to bring this up? But we have to do it in love, and it has to be truth involved. And as we grow in that area, we're growing into him. We're growing into Christ. We're growing to be more like him. Is there anybody better that we could grow to be like? Is there anyone who's done more for you? Is there anyone who loves you more? No. He's someone we should want to grow to be like. He's someone we should want to become like one day. And God promises, and Paul was confident, that he will continue to work on us throughout our entire lives. He's not going to give up. We may give up. We may say, forget it, I'm done. But God won't quit. And he'll always keep coming to us. Are you sure you don't want to grow in this area? It would make you a big difference in your life. So we have to cooperate. And we have to be coming to God and showing me, God, how can I grow in these areas? All right, that's it for today. If you're a guest here and this is your first time, that's awesome. I'm glad you're here. We've got a free book over there you're welcome to grab at the welcome table. We're going to have time for questions and answers and comments. This is an important part of the meeting. This interaction is important. And so if you don't get a chance to ask your question or make your comment, or if you have a suggestion how we can make things better, that's great. Speak truth to us in love. This is your opportunity. You can write it down on this card, drop it in the bag when it comes around. The bag is also for us to financially support our church. We're not asking you for money if this isn't your church. This is just a way for us to pay our bills if this is your church. Feel free to give there. So parents, if you have kids in Oasis, make sure you pick them up by 11:45 so the teachers can wrap things up in their rooms and get out of there. So if you have a question or a comment, we will bring you a microphone. Just raise your hand and we can interact about this passage. Who has them? Oh, you got the microphone back there. All right. Questions, comments, anybody? I know I wasn't that thorough. I had questions of my own. I can't imagine that nobody has a comment. We got time. We can wait. Yeah, we got one up here.
Thanks, Adam. This is a great passage, and I need to dwell in it often. the discernment part, you know, people have commented often through my walk that, you know, I have the gift of discernment, and I feel like sometimes it's a curse because that's the whole in love part that I struggle with. It's not that I don't love people. It's that I'm such a straight shooter. And it's like, you know, I was born with this iron skillet in my hand, and it's like when somebody doesn't see what I see, I just want to go, you know, can't you see that? And in this, you know, by having this passage and talking to people and having lots of group studies and having people in my life who I have to try to be very careful with and whatnot, I feel like I have a little teeny skillet now, like maybe like a little egg pan that I kind of, but it's that wrestle with the timing, is this loving, is it something I need to bring up now? It's all of that in your prayer life and whatnot, God sifting you as is, maybe this is your character building and not theirs.
Yeah.
So it is definitely something in relationships. You can win people over with this, and you can lose them forever.
Yeah, yeah. It's that if we all think we're good at discernment. I think we all think, well, I can tell you exactly what's wrong with your life. We're blind to our own. But you're right. We need to be praying about this anytime we want to speak truth to somebody. God, flesh out my motives. Am I doing this out of love, or am I doing this out of irritation? Is this an opportunity for me to help that person to grow, or an opportunity for me to grow in patience? Is this, we need to be praying about this stuff. This is not something that you rush into. Never in anger should you, I mean, that's never the time to speak truth and love to somebody, because that's, I've never had a good experience with that. In my mind, I think, well, now's the time. Right? That's the time. It's never the time. It never works out that way. We need, all of us, I think, just that idea of just coming to God and saying, help me to love this person the best way. And maybe that just means being patient. Maybe that just means letting it go and giving them grace. And maybe it means coming alongside them and, how can I help you to overcome this? You've got this problem. How can I help you? Rather than just pointing it out, but how can I help you to overcome it? Yeah, so we need to grow in all those areas. Other question? We have one over here? Oh, way over here.
Thanks, Adam. Mm-hmm. Growing up, we used to have Sunday dinners at different locations depending on what the mood was. But there were always, the standing rule was, we don't talk about religion or politics. And
so they were boring.
Yeah, whatever the case may be, but I see what's going on today a lot, where people are expressing an opinion. I voted for XYZ, and then the other person responds by, well, I'm not talking to you anymore. I unfriend you, or whatever.
Right.
I guess they do it on Facebook. But how sad it is that people can't get past other people's feelings or thoughts to the point where they're willing to give up a relationship. And it just saddens me to see stuff like that go on, plus what happened yesterday. It's just amazing to me that how far we seem to have gone by just getting away from being loving like Christ.
Yeah. Yeah, relationships have become disposable. And I think that's the problem we have. We're so easily, it's so easy for people to walk away from relationships because they're not that deep. They're not that invested. And so if they say something I don't like, I'm no longer getting what I want from this relationship, so I'll move on. But that's, thank God, that it's not how he viewed his relationship with us. He was not getting anything from his relationship with us except grief. And yet he loved us anyway, and he sent Christ to die for us. And that is how we should be. We should be involved enough with people where it's not easy to walk away. It's not something, I'm not saying there's never a reason that you should end a relationship. What I am saying is that our relationships should not be disposable. And if we've got, if we don't have relationships in our lives where I would be reluctant to leave that relationship, then we're missing out on something. And we're not going to grow spiritually because we just don't care enough about people. That was how I lived my life for years. I just didn't care enough about people. I didn't like people, so I didn't have any real deep relationships. I only had one or two real deep relationships. And I was ruining those because I was trying to take too much from those people. And then I wasn't bringing enough to those relationships so that we can't live that way. It puts too much pressure on folks. We need to be able to have more deep relationships with other folks. Other questions or comments? One more up here.
I liked your analogy about your wife paying the bills, but my thought went to, well, what if you never checked the online account and you're like, oh, I didn't pay the bills, okay, I can't turn on the air conditioning, can't cook, can't put food in the refrigerator, and you go and live your life without using electricity, believing that your bill hasn't been paid.
Yeah.
And this is the fruit of righteousness. He talked about being filled with the fruit of righteousness. And like you pointed out, our righteousness is what Christ has already done. And so if you think, oh, I don't have the patience to do that, that's like sitting in the dark when Christ has already paid your electric bill. You do have that patience through the power of the Holy Spirit that he's given you. So I really like that analogy. It was kind of humorous in my mind.
Yeah, you're absolutely right. We often will live our lives as if we can't do anything. Well, God can't use me. I don't have anything to offer. But the truth is, we can offer everything through Christ. And God may want to not use you in this situation, but he definitely wants you to use you in another. We should let him because he's paid the bill, like you said. All right, well, let's take a moment to pray together. If you'd like to pray out loud, raise your hand, we'll bring you a microphone, and then we'll wrap things up.